title this morning isn't murder, so it's not an instruction, okay? It's rather do not murder. those of you, if you're a regular part of the congregation here, you'll be aware that that we started working through what's termed the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which Jesus sets out very early in his ministry, as best as we can tell, some really important and massively challenging teaching. Okay, guys were praying for me just before. It's our pattern here, that the leaders pray for whoever is speaking on the day, and each of them use things like, this is a dangerous passage, you know. So just two words of comfort for you, if you will. Okay, firstly, the person who is speaking here in the scripture is Jesus. Okay, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know him already, okay? So in that sense, this might be challenging, but this is not dangerous territory, okay? If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're intrigued by this person, okay, you might feel that you're holding on by your fingertips until the very end, okay? Okay, but there is a light at the end of this tunnel, and hopefully you will be able to stay with us until we get to that point. There is hope in this. Why? Because the person doing the speaking here is Jesus. Okay. So, we're in the middle of the series on the Sermon on the Mount. This can take us several months to work through. But we're addressing for the next 6 weeks or so what we can see as a little bit of a mini-series. Okay. Jesus is from Matthew five verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. He addresses six subjects. Let me read these subjects out to you: murder, adultery, divorce, swearing oaths, an eye for an eye, in other words, revenge, and then finally, love for enemies. That's, if we take what he says seriously, that's quite hard and it's demanding territory. So essentially what he's doing is for the people immediately around him, that's who this is addressed to. He is addressing questions related to their understanding of the law. Now we know generally, don't we, that law is there as a framework for society. It's there to fulfill a number of purposes. It's there to inform people of the expectations of their behavior. It is there to constrain behavior, in other words, to set limits as to what is permissible and what becomes impermissible. But it's also to provide for there to be punishment where law is broken. That's the function that the law has. What do you see there? Actually, it's an Australian 60-mile-an-hour road sign. I couldn't find a proper image of a UK one, because the colour around the edge of the UK road signs is a deeper red. There's a little bit more blood implied by it, more serious. But that's a 60-mile-an-hour road sign. 6 years ago, I was invited to attend a speed awareness course. Anybody else been on one of those? Oh, look at that. Yeah. Guys, we are all offenders in some form or another. So I went on this speed awareness course because driving through Newport late at night, nothing to do with it being late at night in Newport, I felt unsafe. I had to race through. Chris might comment otherwise. That's not the case. So I got confused at about 12:30 in the morning with some road diversions. I thought, what's going on here? By the time I went through an underpass, the speed camera got me. And I was invited either to pay a fine and have some points on my license or to go on a speed awareness course. So I chose that, because cheaper and there wouldn't be any points on my license. But I also decided to take us, hang on, I really do need to think about this, because I really do not like the thought of having the responsibility of having broken the law in that sense actually on me. I don't want to live that way. So I took it as a chance to think quite seriously about what I was doing. And lo and behold, it changed my driving behaviour. Okay? When I drive on a motorway now, Chris is aghast. He thinks I haven't experienced that. Well, when I drive on a motorway now, my car's got cruise control. If I set cruise control at 72 miles an hour, because the speedo on most modern cars is excess by between 2 or 3 miles an hour, that meant I was doing 70 miles an hour. So I was able to say, I've put something in place that enables me to observe and to satisfy what the law requires of me. In the process, I had to learn a few new things as well. I had to learn, for instance, to be much less sensitive to seeing loads of vehicles overtake me on the motorway. If you do 70 miles an hour on a motorway, you're in a minority. Okay? Majority of people will pass you at 75, 80, and then some idiots who do 95, 100 and stuff like that. But I had to discipline myself not to be not to notice that, not for that to influence the way that I drove. And that meant I had to stop driving with a crowd. Yeah, I had a choice to make. The whole crowd was driving differently, but I chose to do it differently. If I come across a 60 mile an hour sign, I'll set the speedo, the cruise control at 62, and I'm doing 59 miles an hour. It's great. So you can imagine that I had a kind of some mixed feelings a few weeks ago when I got a letter from the police. Letter from the police said, you know, this is a rough rendering of it. Dear Mr. Miles, you are such a wonderful person. We confirm that you are indeed doing 59 miles per hour. The problem is, speed limit was 50. Half 10 at night, okay, driving back, glanced at the variable speed limit just north of Bristol. I read that says 60, change my driving, observe the law. The problem was that I had satisfied what I thought the law required, but I hadn't satisfied what the law really required. So in my mind, I had done the right thing in the eyes of the law. No, you failed the test. I had good intentions, but in that situation, they counted for nothing. I want you to hold on to two thoughts as we go through this. What we're going to do, we're going to, in a sense, walk through a passage of Scripture in Matthew 5 that we look at very shortly. Just want us to hold on to this, okay? That we can fulfill what we believe the law requires, but actually not satisfy what the law in truth requires. That is so easily done. And that in those situations, our good intentions count for nothing. Remember as well, the person doing the speaking here is Jesus. So if you have a Bible available, it won't be on the screen. It's quite a short passage, 6 verses from Matthew 5, beginning to read at verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. penny there means the very smallest, final bit of it. Not let off any of it. That's what Jesus is saying there. So let's walk through this text, shall we? Let's notice, first of all, I was going to read a couple of verses out from Exodus 20 as well. Exodus, see, this double-handed stuff is complicated. Exodus 20, this is where Jesus quotes from in large part in that. Exodus 20 and verse 1, this is the preamble to what we understand as the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. That's the starting point. And then the commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And the root word there simply means you shall not take another person's life. You, this is a personal command to you. You shall not murder. So let's go back to the scene here. Who is present? Well, we know from Matthew 5 and verse 1. That there's a whopping great big crowd there, for one thing. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus, and boy, is he famous. Is he high profile? If you go back to the end of the previous chapter, Matthew 4, verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area outside of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, that's the whole place, the whole country, plus some areas, and the region across the Jordan, followed him. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples, so this is the 12, came to him and he taught them. But there are suggestions that the place this would have been held in Galilee would have been a bit of a natural amphitheater, so several thousand people. And you know, that place has been found, it exists, where someone standing in a particular area, that voice will carry very well. So several thousand people were listening to Jesus at this point in time. And they were, in the main, they were Jews. There were some Gentiles there, because that's what the region called Decapolis implies. But in the main, there were Jews, and all kinds of ordinary Jews, families. They would have been devout religiously devout Jews there as well. And Ruth mentioned last Sunday that some of those could have been referred to when Jesus spoke. You know, unless your righteousness exceeds or goes beyond that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there's a fair bet that they would have been there. Jesus was this really high-profile person. The whole country was hearing things about this prophet, this person, in the north of the country, and they were there to find out about him. And Jesus starts from the text. This is how he begins. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Now that formula of words is used throughout these six headings that we're going to be working through over the next 6 or 7 weeks. So it's a consistent strain. He said, you have heard it said, but I tell you. First thing to notice about this is that Jesus is presenting himself to the people, to his hearers, as being authoritative on what he speaks. He's placing himself above what teachers have said. He's placing himself above traditions, what you have heard. And he is also placing himself above the letter of the law. The law says, you shall not murder. And Jesus quotes that, and yet he actually goes beyond that. He says, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. He's being definitive as well. He is not offering, here's an alternative way of reading the text. He's saying, you've heard this, but I'm telling you. The word in the Greek that is translated tell there is one that carries with it in its root the sense of laying an argument to rest. Guys, I'm telling you, this is the final word. More than that, and we don't pick this up in the English translation, but he ends in verse 25 at the end of this particular bit. He says, I tell you the truth. In the Greek it says, amen. And that was used in a sentence as, guys, pay attention to this. This is serious. Amen. you will not get out without paying a single penny. It's being definitive. And we notice that in the text of the Sermon on the Mount, this has a real impact on his hearers. If we turn to the end chapter 7, Matthew records this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. We see that elsewhere in John chapter 7. There's an incident there where some of the religious authorities are expecting the temple guards to go in and arrest Jesus, but the temple guards protest. 7 and verse 26. Is this the man they are trying to kill? Where's he gone? John 7 verse 26. Yeah. Basically, the guards say, this man speaks, we haven't heard anyone speaking like this. This is temple guard saying this. And we know that before the episode in the Sermon on the Mount, that the same was happening as well. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, etc., etc., etc. And he sits down. That sitting down there is an act of taking authority to teach. And the people are amazed by him. But these things don't always last, you know. Luke 4 and verse 22, with that particular incident, goes on to say, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? A few verses on, Jesus continues speaking, and they say, this is what Luke says, all the people in the synagogue, place where he'd read the scroll, etc., 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 all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Okay? So generally, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. And there are many instances in the New Testament of the people recognizing that authority. There is something about Jesus when he speaks. Let's move on to the next bit. You've heard it said, do not murder. Well, mentioned earlier that the root word in the Hebrew in Exodus 19 or Exodus 20 verse 13 is to do with taking human life. Do not murder. It means do not murder. In which case, of course, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Another straw poll this morning. We've had one on speed awareness courses. Anyone here committed a murder? Anyone here taken anyone else's life? No? That means you have all observed the law. That's great. That's good. Doesn't entirely surprise me, but you never know. But there's more to the text than that. If you read Exodus, read the next chapter of Exodus, chapter 21, God says, these are the laws you are to set before them. So God actually elaborates on what he said there. And I put up there an example of some of the things that are provided for in that later text. If the killing is not intentional, in other words, it's accidental, then God provides for that person to go to one of the six refuge cities that were named in the nation. Very, very strict rules. If that person then stepped outside the city limits of that city, the protection of being in a place of refuge was actually lifted. If it was a kidnapping, then if the person kidnapped was with the kidnapper when they were found, the sentence was death. It was the death penalty, same as for murder. Revenge is restricted to an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth to prevent the upward spiraling of violence in a community. This is an interesting one. I won't elaborate on this, but there's also provision there for what you do if you're gored to death by a bull. And then there are differing degrees of culpability that the owner of that bull might have. Now, okay, so there's more in Exodus to the question of do not murder. But Jesus goes further. Remember, he spoke with authority. And he speaks with authority that goes beyond the narrow letter of the law. And in the comments that he makes in that passage, he addresses anger. He addresses talking down to others. He addresses arrogance and contempt towards others. If we're inclined to dismiss people, regard them as nothing, Jesus addresses this. And this is all in the context of the previous verse of this passage, where Jesus says to the crowd, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you have no part in God's kingdom. As Ruth said last week, this is to do with behavior. What comes to mind when you think about something like anger? Anyone relate to that? Yeah? That dreaded moment on that dreaded laptop, which has taken 8 hours to update the latest download from Microsoft, which is what happened twice on Friday. Didn't punch the screen. I managed to walk away with it. No outward expression like that. But your anger you might experience something like that, which is impersonal anger. I like this one. I hope you might not be able to see it properly. But that guy, between his eyebrows, there's a little lump, a raised lump there. Okay, and this is anger at a distance. How many of us have not felt or close to feeling something like that on a telephone call from an Indian call center or something? You know the kind of things. Or someone saying, the accident you've just had. Oh, no. That little lump, he's on there, he's furious. I can just imagine that blood inside that throbbing. Perhaps this one. Did I press that hard enough? No, I didn't. Our machine is having a bit of a rest. Okay, the next one is anger that is expressed face to face, or that is mouth to ear in that instance. Okay? Jesus addresses things like that. So we can easily think in terms of do not murder, but Jesus draws other things to do with our behavior into view. He goes on to include that word that is transliterated as raka. It's an Aramaic word. It's a word of contempt. Basically says, you're an idiot. You're brain dead. You're a blockhead. And he says, actually, you're committing an offence in your society if you do that. Okay? But then he goes on to say, if you say of someone you're a fool, actually the word there carries with it the sense of holding someone's heart and character in contempt. You're a nothing. And Jesus says, yes, you are in danger of judgment. That's serious stuff to do. You know this rubbish about, sticks and stones. Oh, what a load of rubbish. Gosh, Jesus is saying words have power. When he says that when we use language like that towards what he calls brothers, okay, what he has in view here are those people round about us, those people we are close to, those people who are part of family, we have connection with. In a church context, it means everyone who's part of the church family. If we use that language towards them, Jesus says, that is serious. So we can easily think of murder in the sense of, taking away someone's life. What about killing people with words? What about dismissing people? What about being prideful towards others? What about the walking wounded there are around the place who are carrying things that have been done to them because of the abuse of people by words? Jesus goes on and he says that, what happens to you if you're at the altar and such a thing happens? What is that? I don't know what comes to your mind when Jesus uses the word altar. I went online Friday to look for pictures of an altar, and that is part of an incredibly detailed photo that is available of the high altar in St. Paul's Cathedral. That photo is so detailed, you could make it the size of that end wall there, and you still wouldn't be able to see all the detail that's in it. It's an amazing, absolutely amazing structure in St. Paul's Cathedral. When Jesus uses language like altar, that's perhaps what comes to mind. But in this context, remember, Jesus is addressing a bunch of ordinary Jews, religiously devout families who try to fulfill their obligations under the law. This is what his hearers would have had in mind when he uses the word altar. It's a place of sacrifice. It's associated with bloodletting, with sacrifices of animals and of pigeons and of doves, if you're really poor, pigeons and doves. They would also see that term altar as saying, wow, this is not something that you approach lightly or carelessly. You don't skip up to the altar and say, you know, Chuck, here's a dead goat, and I fulfilled my duty. Oh, you simply don't do this. Ultimately, they would see that altar as signifying this, a holy place of meeting between a holy God and a true worshipper. That is serious. I need a third arm. Now, if for us we're in a place of worship, I don't know what thoughts might come to mind. I mean, these three I just sketched down. And I said, going in that place of worship, oh God, someone's really upset me and I'm struggling to cope with this, and they've done something to me. Or you might be there in a place of worship thinking, as Paul would very wisely said, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You say, God, is this something I need to confess? You haven't put anything in my mind, so I'm okay, let's move on. Or even this one, and this is actually quite a deceptive one, I think. This, the place of worship, is my highest duty. Don't drag me away from here. This is what I'm here for. This is what Jesus says. Actually, you're at the altar, you're in the place of worship, and there you remember. There's no indication there that God Spirit has brought conviction to you, but you remember that someone has something against you. You remember that you have wronged someone. And Jesus says, first go and be reconciled, then come back in worship. And worship. Now, Paul, that's at the place of sacrifice, at the altar. He was saying that to good, straightforward, honest, decent Jews. Paul puts it in these terms elsewhere. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Do all that you can. One of the songs we sang last Sunday, which was Matt Redman's song about worship in the context of, oh, we've made it such a big thing, and it's about performance, it's about us. And Father, we repent of that. And three of the lines in that are these words: you search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I want to ask you briefly three questions at the end now. Firstly, is Jesus' word authoritative in your life and in mine? Our old friend Dave Carlos is very keen to say that God's love language is actually obedience. God's love language is obedience. John 14, verse 23. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. So let me ask you in the context of that, what awkward things has Jesus said to you recently about something you've been involved in, something you've done, perhaps an attitude that you have, something you're struggling with, that you are, you know, something that keeps hanging around? What has Jesus said to you? And remember, Jesus' purpose is not to bring condemnation, it's to bring freedom, it's to bring liberty, to set captives free. Nonetheless, if he said something that left a little niggling doubt with you, that says, I'm not sure about that, what I said or what I did, then act on it. Because that's when Jesus' word is authoritative in your life and in mine. And that's how we show that actually we love him. Because we welcome what he has to say, speak to us through this. Next one is, have you and I failed to act when we have wronged others? I don't know what gets in the way of you when you're in that situation. But these are some of the things that occurred to me. You know, you should see what they did to me. What they did was, that was beyond the pale. And so we excuse ourselves by what other people have done. Or, what I did, it wasn't important, it was just a small thing. Let's move on. Jesus sees that. This one. Oh, it's too late now. It's just raking up the past if I do something in response. And sometimes, actually, not raking up the past is right. Remember the context here. Someone has something against us. So we have offended or we have wronged someone. It hasn't been put right. And it remains an offence to them. This one. Do you know, I think this is the worst of them all. God will forgive me anyway. It's his job. That is such a denial of the gospel. That is such a rejection of our own responsibility for our own behavior. How can we stand in front of Jesus and say that? No, I won't do that. We know that Jesus has taught, and that he's spoken about the servant who owed his master immense amounts of money, completely beyond his ability to repay. He was forgiven that debt. He then went out and tried and throttled someone for the fiver that he owed. Do we really see our sin and our rejection of God's ways with seriousness? This is where the light appears through the tunnel, okay, at the end of the tunnel, okay? Because God says to us this, have we, having gone and become reconciled and put things right, have we now come back to the place of worship, received forgiveness from him, and moved on? Because this is the really good news, okay? Everything that might come within the scope of what Jesus is addressing here, it's not just taking people's lives, it's killing people with words. It's wrong, dismissing attitudes towards brothers and sisters. That is all within the scope of this. God sees that and it's serious and we need to deal with it. But we come back to the altar, which is a place of sacrifice, and to you and me, the price has been paid. There is no more blood sacrifice that needs to be done. Before we go away and be reconciled to someone, before we go away and put right that which is wrong, the sacrificial requirement has already been fulfilled. It's there. It's waiting to be applied in your life and in mine. And the key to that is repentance. We're good sometimes. Sometimes we're good at asking for forgiveness. Sometimes it's really, really difficult to get to that point. But repentance is the key to receiving forgiveness. It's the key to recognizing that we have wronged someone else and we need to put it right. Because that releases the possibility of forgiveness. Father looks at us and says, you're my child. You understand my ways. You're walking in it. Let me release full experience of fullness into your life. So whatever in your history or mine, you know, the awkward stuff that might go back years, might be small stuff, and yet it's still sticking in our minds as something we haven't really dealt with. Jesus says, I want you to walk in my way. That's what he's saying. If having been challenged by God's word in our lives and then acted on us and then come back to a place where sacrifice has already happened and is effective and is sufficient and is complete, then we're walking in grace. And that's the good news in all of this, which is for all of this kind of stuff, God's provision has already been laid aside. It's been, that requirement has been met. It needs to be activated in your life and mine. As with my driving experience, sometimes our knowledge of the law is inadequate. But also with my driving experience, good intentions don't put matters right either. God has provided in Jesus the answer to all of this, and it's full and effective forgiveness when we come to him in repentance, and it's the knowledge of grace and God's goodness in our lives. We're going to be covering five other quite difficult subjects over the coming weeks, so it's going to be an interesting journey. Do not murder. Guys, our righteousness needs to surpass those of the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus' word lives actively within us and produces the fruit that he wants, so that increasingly we look more like him. And that will mean that we don't drive with a crowd. Okay? Just because everyone else is doing 80 miles an hour, that's not the standard we live by. We live by another, which is the person of Jesus, who is and always will be good news on conscience issues like this. Stu.
Thank you, Gerwin. I'm just going to pray, and I'll leave some space as we pray just for personal reflection on what Gerwin shared. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the message that Gerwin has brought to us this morning. And I pray that you would allow that to rest in our hearts. And Father, over the coming weeks, I mean, it's the same every week as we hear your word, but Father, over the coming weeks as we look at these, the way you've almost raised the bar, would you help us to not just hear the word on a Sunday, to be impacted as we hear it, and then to go away and be unchanged. But Father, would we really take that on board and find time to look at ourselves in partnership with you, where we need to change. Father, as we go out this week, I'm sure we're not going out with any intention of murdering anyone, but Father, would we just be so much more conscious of the way we use our words? Father, would we become more like you, that we would be slow to anger, that we wouldn't cast around insults, that we wouldn't be speaking harsh words against people that are made in your image, that you have created, that you love. And Father, that over the coming weeks, that we might just create space for you to be so much more authoritative in our lives.